Someone said, just cancel it from here on. I'm going to sit if you don't mind. My foot is doing much better. I'll use that to sit on. But yesterday we had a wedding here and I sort of overdid it. So thank you, thank you, thank you. See, these are opportunities for you to love on me. That's what they are. If you would take your Bible and open it to Psalm 19, and also if you would take your bulletin and turn to the back, you will be able to follow us very easily. We are doing a three-week series on witnessing evangelism, and this is the last one, and next week we start a very exciting series, the book of Genesis. We're going to do the first 11 chapters, so don't miss that. I told you last week we'll have something to just about make everybody mad. Yes. I've entitled my message this week, God's Witnesses. And number one in your outline here, God's witness in nature and moral conscience. God has never left himself without a witness. God is a witnessing God. He's a revealing God. He reveals himself. Psalm 19, verse 1, is a great psalm of creation as a witness. Look at this, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims like a preacher his handiwork. In other words, the sky and the stars, they're all preaching the beautiful handiwork of God in his creation. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. What kind of knowledge? The knowledge of God in creation. It's the theology of creation. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. It's every place God's witness. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. He is saying here that God from the very beginning has witnessed of his existence through creation. Now, maybe you're like me and you got up this morning and you sat out on your porch for just a little while and it was so sunny and the sky was witnessing to me and the clouds were witnessing to me and the flowers were witnessing to me and the trees and the grass, the birds and the animals and the fish and the ocean and the mountains all are speaking and proclaiming there is a creator. There is a designer. There is an intelligent being who has revealed himself. When you look at creation, it's God preaching, God speaking. Then in Romans chapter 1, if you'd like to turn over there, Romans chapter 1, a very important verse, Romans 1 verse 20. For God's invisible attributes, people often say, why doesn't God reveal himself? Well, we're going to see he is the God who reveals himself. No one will ever see God in his full essence. You cannot see God and live. But his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, look carefully at this, have been clearly perceived. Did you see that? People say, well, I don't see God. Oh, yes, you see his handiwork. You see his creation. You see what he has made. And they've been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. That's a very important verse. Romans 1:20. They are without excuse. No one has an excuse. Atheists will not stand before God and say, I didn't know. Why didn't you reveal yourself? No one will have an excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Romans 1 tells us that God has witnessed through his creation. Francis Schaeffer said a number of years ago, modern science is bringing man under greater condemnation than he's ever been. As modern science pulls back slowly but surely the screen of this magnificent universe, this magnificent world, this planet we live on, we are under further condemnation and guilt because we see how complex this world is, how beautiful, how designed it is, the intelligence behind this world. I think of the medical breakthroughs in modern science. They're just absolutely amazing. The whole area of the human genome and the DNA are opening up a whole new world of medicine. Medicine that deals with actually the genetic dysfunction and the problems at the root base. I think of the exploration of space and how we know so much more about space today. And it's far greater than man ever thought. We think of the billions of galaxies, and each galaxy with billions of stars, and these galaxies appear to be in a rotation and in a form themselves. In our own galaxy, in our galaxy, there's about 100 billion stars, and the sun is one of them. It's a modest star, and it burns about 6,000 degrees centigrade on the surface. Our sun is traveling in the orbit about 155 miles per second, which means it will take 2 million years to complete a revolution around our galaxy. You think of the size of this universe. And that's only what we know. That's just what we know through our telescopes today. No one has seen the boundaries yet. How vast this universe. And yet the Bible says that the Lord created the stars, and He actually has named each one. In fact, one thing science is showing us in the last 25 years, every part of the universe, every part of the planet in which we live in, and our own bodies, our own cellular structure, it is far more complex than they dreamed of 25 years ago. Just take the organ of the human brain, that little 3-pound organ between your ears. That little organ may be the most complex organ in the universe. And you think of that it's just this little tiny thing, and yet it's more complex than all our computers put together. It's a gigantic, you take a gigantic chemical factory, and here it is in a little 3-pound piece of flesh. All the chemical and protein interreactions that's going on in the brain is just amazing. I read here of Charles Meisner, a scientist specialist in the theory of relativity, writing on Albert Einstein and his skepticism of churches. And here's what he says. The design of the universe is very magnificent and shouldn't be taken for granted. Now, this is not a believing man. In fact, I believe that is why Einstein had so little use for organized religion. He must have looked at what the preacher said about God and felt that they were very blaspheming. He had seen much more majesty than they had ever imagined, and they were just not talking about the real thing. My guess is that he simply felt that the religion he ran across did not have proper respect for the author of the universe. We often talk as if there's a little God, God in a box, but a God who speaks and such a universe comes into existence. The intelligent design movement has really impacted our Western world here in the last 20 years. In fact, I read an article last year of Anthony Flew. Now, I go back to my days studying philosophy just as a young man, and Anthony Flew was the world leading atheist. He was a very profound man. He wrote a very famous article called The Hidden Garden, in which he showed we could not know there is a God. Anthony Flew, in just the last several years, this outstanding scholar and philosopher, has come to the point where he says there must be some kind of intelligent being who has created this universe and this world. It's too complex. It's too highly designed to just say it was time plus chance. There are good arguments for God. There are many kinds of arguments for God, not just one, but the cosmological argument, the cause and effect argument, the design and creation argument is still a good argument that there must be someone of intelligence and enormous power to create a world such as ours. When we look at our world, it's not just a few little amoebas floating around in mud. We see a world teeming with life, millions of kinds of plant life and insect life and animal life. It's just, we're still discovering different plants and animals and kinds of fish. It is a world of life, complex life. Where did it appear from? Non-life does not produce life. Finally, there's the argument of conscience. Romans chapter 2, while you have your Bibles open. Romans chapter 2, God witnesses through conscience. He witnesses through creation. He is speaking to us. All of creation speaks to us. How a person could be a top-notch scientist and deal with the DNA molecule and not say, this thing is beyond comprehension. If I, in my backyard one day, found a battleship or one of these beautiful cruise ocean liners, I would never go out there and go through these beautiful, beautiful ships and say, my, oh my, what time and chance produced. Some leaves just constantly blowing and the wind, and there was enough moisture, and I would never say that. No, my brain tells me immediately someone designed. A lot of engineers got together. They planned this, and very intelligent people put this together. That's what my brain tells me. Well, that battleship or that cruise ocean liner is nothing compared to the eye or the ear or just a molecule or a cell in the human body. Now, in Romans chapter 2, verse 14, we say God witnesses through conscience. For when the Gentiles do not have the law, that's the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments, the 613 commandments, by nature do what the law requires. They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is, now get this, is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bearing witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. What he's saying here is that every single human being has a law written on the heart and has a conscience. Now, people say we have all kinds of different moral rules. We all have a menu. There may be different things on the menu in different cultures, but we all have a menu. We all have a moral conscience. Turn the TV on, read your newspaper. We talk every day about law, justice, right and wrong, fairness. Where did all these things come from? How do we speak of justice? And we speak of these in rather absolute terms. God is witness through the moral conscience. That was the great argument of C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. We all have a moral conscience. Now, some of the rules may be different in different cultures, but there are moral absolutes. You say, well, what? Give me one moral absolute. Well, that's one right there. There is an absolute. Or there is no absolute moral absolute. Well, that's an absolute. In other words, we can't get away from the argument. There's something absolute. No man can take a woman and rape her. That's a moral absolute. It's true in every culture and time. No man can take a woman and force her against her will and rape her. There's no culture in which that is done. Even in cultures where there's multiple marriages or concubines, they are taken in a sense of responsibility to that person. There are moral absolutes. The whole idea there are no absolutes, it's itself, it's a self-contradictory thing. No one lives that way, by the way. So, does God witness? Yes, God witnessed to creation, and God witnesses through the conscience of man. The second way that God witnesses is through a nation. Number two, Israel is God's witness to the nations. Abraham, the patriarch at the dawn of human civilization, witness of the one and true living God in a polytheistic world. Genesis 22, verse 18 says this, in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. If you remember when Jerry Bridges was with us here this year, in our Q&A time with him, he talked about his prayer life, and I thought it was very interesting. He prayed this Genesis 22, 18 prayer, and he said, I pray for the nations. I identify nations of the world that the Abrahamic blessing would come to them. God was witnessing right at the beginning. We read in Genesis 12, 8, while he was in Bethel, this is all new land to him, that Abraham built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Luther translates that and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Abraham came to Cana, and he came to this area, and he proclaimed the name of the true and the living God. And then through Abraham, God chose this nation, Israel, as promise. He made a promise to Abraham. Israel is the fulfillment of that promise, and Israel is to be a witness. The nation, one nation, God's people, a witness to the world. Isaiah 43:10 says, you are my witness. Deuteronomy chapter 4, God says this, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules and righteous to all the law? People were to see this is a different nation. Let me tell you how this was supposed to work. If you go back to Exodus 23, God told the children of Israel, if you will obey me, if you will follow my law. Now listen to this. He promises there'll be no sickness. There'll be no lack of food, which is a big problem in the ancient world and many parts of the world today. No miscarriages, a big problem in the ancient world. Long life, something we all like. Deliverance from all your enemies. Imagine this, no doctors, no hospitals, no HMOs, no insurance. Oh, what a wonderful thing. If they would only obey, this was what they would be like. And the nations would look and say, there's no other nation like this. They were to be a witness. And then their laws and their justice. Deuteronomy 15:6 says, you will lend to many nations, but you will not borrow. You will rule over many nations, and they will not rule over you. Israel was to be God's chosen people and a witness to all others. Solomon was probably the greatest time of Israel's witness. And we read in the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Just listen to this prayer. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Solomon has just built the temple. And you might think, well, this temple is just for the nation of Israel. Oh, no. Solomon understood that temple was to be a light to all the nations, and the nations were to come to it. Listen to Solomon's prayer. This is the height of Israel's witness. Israel was never greater than the days of Solomon. Likewise, Solomon says, when a foreigner, get that, when a foreigner who is not of your people, Israel, comes from a far country for the sake of your great name, and he comes and prays towards this house, the temple, hear from heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls you to do, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear it. Solomon's temple and the great wisdom of Solomon was to be a witness to the whole world. In fact, we are told in the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 9, and all the kings of the earth were seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And then I think of the great prophets. I think of Jonah, and I think of Noah. The Bible says he was a preacher of righteousness. And Daniel, the story of Daniel is a very interesting story. It appears that through the ministry of Daniel in Babylon, that the great king Nebuchadnezzar, and there's debate on this, so we can't be dogmatic, it appears that through the witness of Daniel and others in the highest court of the most powerful nation of the day, Nebuchadnezzar was punished by God and became a believer. And then I think of the witness of Nehemiah to the Persians and Ezra. I think of Moses to the Egyptians. I think of Elijah and Elisha to the Syrians and Assyrians. They were witnesses. All of these prophets entered into the highest courts of their day as witnesses. That was God's plan for Israel, to reveal the true and living God. God was revealing himself through a nation, through the laws and through his law. But Israel failed. It failed as a witness, and it failed miserably after the time of Solomon. And you know why it failed? It failed because Israel wanted to be like the other nations. Israel wanted to be like those who God wanted to change. We would call that worldliness. Number three, Jesus Christ is the supreme witness and evangelist. All right, so God is a witness. God witnesses through his creation. That's why we should all love science. We should never fear science. Science is a wonderful thing. Don't you love Animal Planet? Or Discovery Channel. We're just looking at the creation, what he made, the great designer. And just remember this, we're just touching the surface. In 25 years, we're going to look back and we're going to look like barbarians compared to what science is finding through the human genome and through the DNA and what science will be like today, in that day. And then God witnesses through our moral conscience, and God witnessed through the nation of Israel. Now, Jesus Christ is the supreme witness and evangelist. Dr. S. Lewis Johnson used to talk about the greater Great Commission, the greater Great Commission. Well, what is the greater Great Commission? He says it's this, the Father commissioning the Son to inaugurate and complete his redemptive program. Galatians 4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. The Father sent the Son. The Son in obedience comes. It's never the reverse, by the way. The Son never sends the Father. There was a great commission given, and Jesus followed the great commission. The witness of God, that there is a God and what he is like, the greatest witness is the incarnation, God taking on flesh. It's a great story told in John 14. Philip comes to Jesus and says, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. Just show us the Father's face. Jesus is a little discouraged with him and frustrated. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Are you listening? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. I am in the Father and the Father is in me. My words are the Father's words. My deeds are the Father's deeds. To see Jesus Christ is to see God the Father. That is the greatest witness. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, I never saw Jesus, so it can't apply to me. Well, have any of you seen Napoleon, Aristotle, Plato? Have you ever seen Winston Churchill? You know, I have not seen one great figure of human history. Not one. I believe in them. Why? The record of history. You're responsible for the record of history. You just can't. Oh, I don't believe in that. I don't believe in Napoleon because I never saw him. Well, there's a record of history of Jesus Christ.
and that is in the Bible.
The Bible is a witness. And that's why Wycliffe translators spend so much time getting the Bible out. Just this past November, a $50 million gift was given to Wycliffe to finish the job off in areas of the world that have had very little attention given to the Bible. Every time a Bible is printed, every time you give out a Bible, it is a record, a historical record, just like I live. Almost all the knowledge I have of life comes from the historical record. I've not experienced all these things. I have to believe the record. There is a record of the person of Jesus Christ and his words and his deeds. You are once responsible the moment you hear that. It is a witness. That's why the wards in their little village of Kiakatani to the Zapotec people have put the New Testament into that language. That village now has one of the greatest possible witnesses of the Savior and of God's revelation of himself. Jesus was an evangelist. Jesus came to preach. In fact, he said, I came to seek and to save what is lost. So God has revealed himself in the incarnation, becoming flesh, coming into space and time, coming into this world, walking among us, speaking, giving us his words, which were the Father's words. Now, there's a fourth way God witnesses, and that's through the Great Commission, Matthew 28. If you want to look at that with me, Matthew 28, verse 19. These are the final marching orders of the king before he leaves this world. Matthew 28, verse 19, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, let me just take this great commission of witness, and that's what it is, evangelizing, proselytizing, and let me just lay it out grammatically for you so you don't get confused about it. It starts, there are three participles, one main verb. The main verb is disciple, which includes evangelism and growth. I was in New York last year at a church, and the preacher at the church, I never said anything to him because I didn't think he would listen to me, but he kept teaching the people that you become a Christian, you are saved, then later you choose whether you want to be a disciple or not. And he was encouraging them, become a disciple. That's not what this passage teaches. When he was evangelizing, when he was giving the gospel, and we know this from the book of Acts because the word is used this way, they made disciples, which means they made believers. So to make disciples is to make believers. Now there'll be more included in that, and that's what the participles come in. Going therefore, which we can use, as most Bibles do, make it into an imperative. There's nothing wrong with that. And then you have these two characteristics of disciple making, baptizing them and teaching them all things that I taught you, teaching them to observe. Now, let's look at the main verb, the main idea. This is Christ's words to all his people. You are to disciple all nations. You are to be a witness to all nations. Now, let's look at the word disciple. In the general sense now, not Christian at all here. In the general sense, we may define a disciple as a committed follower of a great master. I read an article by a great German historian. He was talking about Joseph Goebbels, one of Hitler's key men. And Goebbels said something like this. When the Führer speaks, we follow. When the Führer speaks, we follow. That's their great master. And whatever he says, they do to death. Now, that's the general sense. Now, look at the Christian sense. In a specific sense, a disciple of Jesus is one who has come to Jesus for eternal life, has claimed Jesus as Savior and God, and has embarked upon a life of following Jesus. Now, really, the real key issue in discipleship is who you're following. Who are you following? Because you can follow the wrong person. Jesus is a living master, by the way, not a dead one. Now, discipleship is the ongoing process of growth as a disciple. We're all disciples. If you're a Christian, you're a disciple, period. Get that straight. Now, discipleship is growing. Now, discipling implies the responsibility of disciples helping one another to grow as a disciple. And we should be helping others. It's a wonderful thing to help others to grow in their relationship with Christ. Now, our Lord goes on to talk about this great commission. We are to disciple all nations. And then he says, teaching them, the new disciples, to observe, and notice, that's obey, all that I have commanded you. This is an obedience-oriented teaching method. In other words, Jesus wants us to cause change in people's lives because the gospel is a life-transforming story. It's life-changing. It's not just information. It's transformation. And we get involved in the process of transforming people's lives as we teach them to obey and to live and to carry out all that Jesus taught and all that Jesus commanded. So I want to say to you this morning, this is not just an information center. It's a transformation center. As you hear the words of Christ and the words of Scripture, the goal is that you'll be living a different kind of life, a disciple's life of Jesus. All right, number five, Pentecost, the launching pad for world evangelism. All right, we're talking about God is a witness of himself, and God sends witnesses. They are without excuse, the Scripture says. No one's going to get in front of God and say, I didn't have a chance. No one taught me. Number five, Pentecost, the launching pad for world evangelism. Turn now to Acts 2. You should see this, Acts 2. I'm going to go a little over time. If you have to leave because you have some very important appointment like lunch, you just get up and leave. It will not insult me, really. Just don't come back here again. No, I'm joking. So, all right. Acts chapter 2, look at this. This is the inauguration of a new day, a new age. And when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. This is the 12 apostles. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. In other words, there was this visible sign of a tongue. Now, look up here. That is a tongue. A tongue breaking up into little flames of fire appeared over everyone's head. This is a miraculous sign. But notice what the sign is. It's a tongue. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, gave them utterance. Now, jump over to verse 8. They start proclaiming, really, the gospel in different languages. Because look at what it says here in verse 8. The emphasis here is all these nations. And how is it, the people that hear the 12 apostles, how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? In other words, people from all over the world were at Pentecost that day. A big celebration. Jewish celebration. And they're hearing in their native language, these Galileans preach the gospel in their language. You see, the whole symbolism of the day of Pentecost, the first day of the church, is speaking forth, witnessing of the great things that Christ has done upon the cross. Now, let's look at this. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judah, Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes and Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. So at the day of Pentecost, the emphasis is on witness. John Miller says this, Pentecost was God's graphic announcement of his saving intentions. Herman Bovink, the famous Dutch theologian, said, on that day, the mission church and world church was born. Michael Green says, the Holy Spirit was specifically given to equip the church for bearing witness. And Michael Green, who's up at Regent College up in Vancouver, said these words from his great book, Evangelism in the Early Church. Listen very carefully to this marvelous quotation. The enthusiasm to evangelize, which marked the early Christians, is one of the most remarkable things in the history of religions. Here were men and women of every rank, station of life, and of every country of the known world, so convinced that they had discovered the riddle of the universe, so sure of the one true God whom they had come to know, that nothing must stand in their way of passing on the good news to others. The good news is the news of Christ died for our sins. That's the good news. And that message must be told. If Christ be God and he died for us, we must tell others. If I had the cure for cancer and I understood the genetic makeup of cancer and I could figure out how to cure cancer, wouldn't it be the cruelest possible thing if I say, tough for others? I'm holding it just for my family. We would probably kill me and get the formula. If we know that God entered into the human race through Jesus Christ, lived among us, spoke the truth, and then died for our sins and made atonement for our sins to promise eternal life, and we don't tell anyone, we're the greatest criminal act. And so Pentecost is the day of proclamation of the great work of Christ. And the whole book of Acts is the story of the gospel from Jerusalem to Rome. Now, number six, a Spirit-empowered people for witness. Take your Bibles and turn now to Luke 24. I want to show you something you may have missed in reading this great passage. Luke chapter 24, again, just before our Lord leaves this world and ascends to heaven. Speaking to his apostles. Luke 24, verse 45. Luke 24, 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, now please watch me carefully here. Thus it is written in the Old Testament that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Now look up here a second. You know that's in the Old Testament, right? From Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. Go back to Genesis 15, Genesis 3:15. The Old Testament predicted the Messiah would come and he would die and rise again. You all know that. But did you know that the Old Testament also predicted that proclamation would be made to all nations? Look now at the rest of the verse. And, don't get rid of that and, keep it there, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. That's the day of Pentecost. So the Old Testament predicted that the Messiah would come, die for our sins, rise from the dead, but it also predicted that forgiveness of sins must be offered to all the world. That was part of the Old Testament prophetic word. The apostles were, as we see in the book of Acts, witnesses to the saving event and proclaimers of it. We too, today, have become his witnesses. In other words, God is witnessing through creation, through moral conscience, through a book, but through your tongue, through your mouth. We read in Philippians 2, 15 and 16, shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. He says to these Christians, you're lights. In the book of Revelation, we have seven churches. We've studied those seven churches over the years a number of times. Each of the seven churches is called a lampstand. What does a lampstand mean? It means a light. Each local church is to be a light in a very, very dark, dark world. We are to be lights. We are lights right now. And every one of us has a little niche. I have a niche. The junior high students have a little niche of people that they're in contact with. I will never meet those people. Our high school students, our college students, they have a little niche. You, where you work, you in your neighborhood, you in the family connections where you're from, you have a niche, a group of people. No one else can reach these people but you. No one else. You are the light to them. You are the messenger. We've looked at this when David started the series. We're ambassadors with the message of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5. We're actually to be fishermen, fishing for people's souls. We're to be farmers, sowing seed, and the seed is the word of God. And the gospel is specifically designed to bear fruit. You just sow the seed, it will bear fruit. We are heralds with a message. Hear ye, proclamation. And then, as we studied last year, if you remember we started last year, every member a minister, every member gifted, every single one has received the Holy Spirit as the power to witness, and you've received the spiritual gift. Some of you are evangelists. I think there's a lot more evangelists here than we realize. Some of you have just not used your evangelistic gift, or you've got some wrong idea that the evangelistic gift only looks like Billy Graham. Well, it comes in many shapes and sizes. And many of you have a heart for the lost. That is probably because you have an evangelistic gift to reach people for the Lord. But everyone is gifted. Everyone is empowered. The Lord gave us this power on the day of Pentecost so that every single member would be a light and would be a witness and would have the power to communicate the message. Now, from the greatest witness of the New Testament era, the Apostle Paul, we learned three lessons. And with this, I'm going to conclude. Three messages. The message one that we learned from him is that he loved people. He loved people. I want to just read a verse to you and just listen to it as I read to you from Romans chapter 9. Listen very carefully. Verse 1. This is the Apostle Paul speaking, I believe, the greatest evangelist of this new age. And I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, his Jewish brothers and sisters. The early church fathers called this the crazy man prayer. Paul said, if I could be cut off from Christ, if I could be accursed, and Israel be saved, I'm willing to do it. That's his love for the Jewish people. That's his love for his kinsmen. Really, if you don't love people, you will never witness. You will never sacrifice. You will never put yourself out. You just won't do it. You must love people. But that's why he gave us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us love because the first fruit of the Holy Spirit is love. It is divine love shed abroad in our heart in great abundance. And secondly, he loved the gospel. He loved the gospel. Romans 1:16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And remember, he's in Rome, cosmopolitan Rome, intellectual Rome, prideful Rome. They thought they were at the epicenter of the whole world. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation. It's a very, very serious thing to be ashamed of the gospel. Do you love the gospel? Do you see the greatness of it, the sacrifice of it, the plan of it? Do you see it? If you don't, maybe that's why you never witness. You don't understand its grandeur, its awesomeness, its greatness, its power to literally save a dead person and to give a person eternal life and the Holy Spirit. So if you see the power and the greatness of God's plan in the gospel, it'll help open your mouth. And then prayer. Paul, it's just amazing how he says, and watch for these little words like, unceasingly I'm praying for you. Night and day I pray for you. Prayer and evangelism, prayer and witness all go hand in glove together. In fact, all of our witness is dependent on the power of prayer. And it shows our dependence upon God as we pray. Some of you were here, not in our earlier service, but we heard a wonderful story in our early service of a couple here in our church who had been praying for a mother for years. And she had built up many walls. She didn't want to hear the gospel, didn't want to hear about life after death, didn't want to hear about the Holy Spirit, didn't want to hear about her sins. A big wall. And it took cancer, and I've seen this many, many times. It took cancer, and it took the facing death to shake the head and shake the brain, to awaken a person that these are serious matters, eternal life. This time on earth is so short, just a little short period of time. But where will I spend eternity? And during those last hours came to Christ, just like the thief on the cross came to Christ in his closing moments. You know, we need a sense of the awesomeness of life and death, gospel. We have a tremendous message. This message is more important than DNA or the Human Genome Project or the Space Project. This is far greater, more important things because we are talking of eternal souls. We are talking of eternal life. We're talking of ruined lives. You know what we call this message? We call this message the gospel. Now I want you to listen just 1 second. We're just about ready to end. The gospel means news. It's a good news message. Now listen just a second. This is interesting. When Pentecost started and shortly after, these people were to go out all over the world to every nation and tell a story. They weren't going out giving a whole new bunch of commandments as if we needed more. They weren't going around giving a whole bunch of rituals or prescriptions of life. They were telling a story, a good news story. This story has with it a promise. If you will believe this story, this good news, you will have your sins forgiven. You will be justified before God. You will be given a whole new relationship with God, and you will be given the power of the Holy Spirit. There's a promise that if you will believe and receive the story of Christ, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, they will not perish but have everlasting life. That's the story, the greatest love story ever told. They gave the good news. I'm telling you now the good news. Christ died for your sins. Your sins, your problem. The sin's messing up this whole world, all our relationships, wars and terrible things that happen on this planet because of sin. Christ can forgive sin. And he can give us a right relationship with God if we will believe and receive and respond to that wonderful good news gospel message. And we will receive God's promise of eternal life and of sins forgiven. God is a witness. God is a witness. He witnessed, I'm looking out there now and seeing his witness. Springtime is a witness of his creative power. The grass and the flowers and the leaves and the beautiful blue sky. God is speaking and speaking, declaring day and night through the stars and the universe and through all the new things we see medically. We're seeing there is a creator. There is a being of great intelligence and magnificence. And then our own conscience. The Bible says it's accusing or excusing us. All day we have this little fight in our brain. What's going on in my brain? Well, it's a conscience that God is implanted into every person, telling us there is morality. Ethic is real. It's not just something biology and hormones made up. And then we have the witness of the Bible and the historical record of God becoming flesh in Jesus Christ. That's a witness, another witness. Witness in the historical record of a nation chosen, and out of that nation came the Messiah. It's in the record. It's all over the world. But we are his witnesses now. We are his mouthpiece now. We are tongues. We speak forth this glorious, glorious message. Christ died for your sins. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the good news message, the gospel. And what a glorious message it is. It's not based on us, but based on what you've done for us. You've provided everything we need for eternal life. And you've taken care of our sin. You've taken care of the question of relationship and righteousness and eternality and power to live this life. It's all been answered in the good news story. Oh, that people today would hear and believe and not turn from it and not harden their hearts, but believe and be saved and experience the life transforming power of the Holy Spirit. And then for us, your people, Lord, that we would take seriously being witnesses of this grand message. In each of our little spheres of life, may we be bold witnesses and lights in a dark, dark world. To these ends, we ask your help. Amen. Remember, next week, Genesis chapter 1, you're going to have a great time.